In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. At that time, when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. We try to imagine the sight of our Lord weeping over Jerusalem. He was so moved by what he knew was going to happen to Jerusalem. His divinity informed his human knowledge, and he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem in just a few years. The Romans would come, and they would do exactly what he described. They built a ramp, they built a fortification around the city, and they invaded and they took it apart. And some estimates of ancient authors think that perhaps 1 million people perished at that time. Jesus wept. So here is Christ in our imaginations, weeping in his humanity because he knows the devastation that will come. Why? Because of the negligence and the infidelity of the people of Jerusalem, which is symbolic. So the whole people had been unfaithful. And so the day of visitation was coming upon them. This has been the pattern of salvation history from the very beginning. Infidelity is always met with correction from God, which is a grace. Everything that we receive from God or is permitted by God is for our well-being, ultimately, and for his glory. And so we do not stand in horror at what happened, of what Paul describes of the infidelity of the people, when he talks about, for example, 23,000 people being slain in a night, or all the people who died because they had murmured against God, and he sent the serpents. And so many died until the bronze serpent was made and lifted up as a foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross. The serpent, of course, being a symbol of all the sins that would ever be committed, heaped on our Lord's shoulders as he died on the cross for our salvation. Visitation comes. Visitation awaits every person, every small group, every larger group, even an entire church. Infidelity, sometimes Scripture uses the image of fornication or adultery as being an unfaithful attitude in life, taking oneself away from the Lord with whom we are to have a covenant, a deep and intimate relationship. Sometimes those images are used to describe the infidelity of the soul, of the people. Well, after this description of what's going to happen to the city, the Lord then goes to the temple. And there he enters in, and he quotes Jeremiah, who once upon a time had stood in the other temple and said, "You have made this house a den of robbers." And then the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. Christ now goes into the temple. He quotes Jeremiah, standing in the same place, mere decades before the second temple will be destroyed. And he says exactly the same thing. If anyone had had any doubt of what Christ's meaning were, they knew Jeremiah, and they knew he was quoting Jeremiah in the same place Jeremiah had spoken those words. They would have understood exactly what he meant. And remember, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Then he goes into the courtyard of the Gentiles, and in wrath, he finds that the place has been beset with commerce, tables, and so forth, and all sorts of things going on in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And he is filled with wrath because the courtyard of the Gentiles was precisely for the Gentiles. It was a place for the people of the nations, the Gentiles, who had come to recognize the one true God and wanted to come and pray in the temple. They had their own place in the temple. The courtyard of the Gentiles, therefore, was important in Christ's ministry because it was foretold that the Messiah would come when even the Gentiles were coming to God and being converted. And you recall the episode when the apostles, a bunch of the Gentiles, went to the apostles just before the Passion began and said to the apostles, "We want to see the Lord," which was a signal that the time had come. Finally, the hour had finally arrived. The day had arrived. Words like day and hour are important in Scripture. They signify a momentous occasion, sometimes disaster, like the visitation of the Romans upon Jerusalem, the Babylonians upon Jerusalem. This aspect of visitation and correction, even perhaps harsh by God, has had me thinking a great deal lately, especially in the wake of news stories about research that was conducted about the number of Catholics who do not believe the Church is teaching about the Eucharist. Either they don't know it, and therefore they don't believe it, or they know it partially or, you know, imperfectly or well, and they don't accept it. But it seems like something in the neighborhood of 7 out of 10 Catholics who call themselves Catholics do not believe what the Church teaches about the Eucharist. This is the point where we have gotten now, after some 50 years of tragically incompetent catechesis and preaching and liturgical practice. Remember, liturgy is also doctrine. The way that we celebrate the sacred mysteries communicates, just like a catechetical lesson could, about how we treat, how we view, what we believe about the Blessed Sacrament. We have a difficult situation here. Some 2/3 of Catholics in that research who go to Mass regularly. This research revealed that this isn't about just people who call themselves Catholics because their families called themselves Catholic, and they're kind of still going along with it. The so-called nuns, N-O-N-E-S, who are going to be dropping away swiftly from the Church because they really don't have much of an attachment to it anymore in their identity. They haven't connected to it. They don't really claim it for their own, but there's still a kind of a cultural thing maybe within their family. I have a sneaking suspicion that within the next few years, these people are going to be dropping out of the Church very swiftly. We're going to see massive demographic shifts. But the research that came out suggests that of the people who go to church regularly, not just Christmas and Easter or once in a while, 2/3 of the people who go regularly do not know what the Church teaches, or knowing it, do not accept what the Church teaches about the Blessed Sacrament. You know, it's hard to blame them. As I mentioned, there have been decades of disastrous catechesis preaching and liturgy. People can't be expected to know what they've never been given. The blame rests firmly on those who have been in charge of catechesis and preaching and liturgy. I blame bishops and I blame priests. And I think that their judgment before God is going to be horrifying at the devastation that has been caused in the church and in the faith and the Catholic identity of so many of our brothers and sisters. They have not fulfilled their duty. Perhaps they have not, well, they maybe have not done this out of malice. Maybe they thought that, well, gosh, these days, the important thing that we're supposed to teach is that I'm okay and you're okay and we're all happy together and everything's going to be all right and everyone goes to heaven, and liturgy then turns into the moment when you put the white thing in their hand and then we all sing a song, right? And we all feel like we belong. And how dare you tell me I can't have the white thing before we sing the song? And that's kind of gotten to be the notion that a lot of people have of what happens at Mass. We're affirming each other. We're here to feel good about it, about ourselves and so forth. Well, this was a predominant message that was given to a lot of seminarians and priests in their seminary, in their seminary training for many, many times. And they handed on what they received. Well, I received something very different from that, and I am about to hand it on. I am going to fulfill my duty, my role as a priest for you, the Catholic faithful. You are not going to walk out of here today before you have heard the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist. And for some, it might be a hard thing to hear. There are those who will maybe watch the video of today's sermon and may not have heard any of this, or might challenge them. But remember what happened in John 6 when the Lord started talking about eating his body, eating his flesh. A lot of people said, this is hard teaching. Well, it is hard teaching. There's nothing that's easy about this. But we are sure and certain about it because Holy Catholic Church teaches it. This is absolutely true and reliable, what you're about to hear. The Eucharist is that sacrament in which Christ, under forms of bread and wine, is truly present with his body and blood in order to offer himself in an unbloody manner to the Heavenly Father and to the faithful for nourishment for their souls. The Eucharist was foreshadowed through all of salvation history with prototypes so that we would recognize its fulfillment when it was instituted. It is not just a symbol or an instrument of grace. It is the very author of grace itself. Some say that the Eucharist is just a symbol of something, maybe of Jesus, or maybe of the community, maybe good feelings, whatever. When I was in seminary, we were forbidden to use the word priest. Everybody was a minister, therefore we were to be ordained ministers while everybody else was unordained ministers, right? And I was told, we were told that when the priest says the words of institution, not consecration, over bread and wine, we were told no real change takes place. It becomes a symbol of the unity of the community gathered there in that moment. Now, that is so wrong in so many ways. But that's the kind of thing that was being taught in seminaries, my dear friends. And it's what we have to overcome. Some say the Eucharist is just a symbol of something. No. Some say that the Eucharist is the presence of Christ, but together with bread and wine. The bread and wine are still there. No. Some say that it's the way of remembering a historical event. Well, yes and no. We do this as a memorial of something that really happened, but it's a memorial that actually makes present to us the thing that it commemorates. Christ established all seven sacraments during his earthly life. He used sensible, material things, and he made it possible, with the proper intention and actions, that they would be the means of special graces. The greatest of these sacraments is the Eucharist. Of all the seven sacraments, the Eucharist is the only one which truly is what it also signifies. Water in baptism signifies the cleansing of the soul, but it is only an instrumental sign. The Eucharist is what it signifies, Christ himself, whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity, really and truly present in each of the two species. Christ instituted this sacrament simultaneously with the priesthood during the Last Supper, the Paschal meal with his apostles on the night he was betrayed and entered into his passion. The meal itself was therefore the beginning of the mystery that led to his death upon the cross, and therefore Holy Mass is both the sacramental renewal of both the Last Supper and the sacrifice of Calvary. At the Last Supper, Christ commanded the apostles, and through them the whole church until Christ returns, that they should do what he did. Namely, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it, and he said, "This is my body." By those words, the bread that the Lord was holding in his hands was entirely changed into him, into his body. In a similar fashion, this is what he did with the wine. He changed it, saying, "This is my blood." These two elements, what we call species, the bread transformed into Christ's body, the wine transformed into Christ's blood, are his everlasting sacrifice raised to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. During Holy Mass, these elements, just as at the Last Supper, are consecrated in two steps to show how they were separated, the body from the blood from the body. In other words, meaning his death on the cross that was to come hours later. Remember that the Last Supper and Calvary are always inseparable. The latter completing the former when Christ finally drank the last cup of the Paschal meal, which he had declined to drink at the end of the Last Supper. He waited to drink that last cup when he was on the cross, when he took the sour wine from the sponge on the end of the pole. That was the completion of the Last Supper, just as he was about to die on the cross. Christ, whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is in every small particle, every drop of the precious blood. Large host, small host, large quantity of wine that's consecrated, large quantity of the precious blood, small droplet, Christ is really and truly present in each particle or small drop of blood. At the consecration, the priest says those words, and at his words, the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine are entirely changed. This is done through the simultaneous action of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The interior reality of the bread and of the wine are changed. The essence, the substance is a word meaning that which stands under or is under. In other words, there are appearances outward, but the reality underneath is what we're really talking about here. What we see in the outside, the whiteness, the texture, the taste that one can taste, the texture one can feel, all of these things, the fragrance from what was wine that we still smell. All of these are things that are called accidents, not because they're not supposed to be there, but because they are incidental to the interior reality of what really is there, the substance of the thing, the essence of the thing itself. The technical term that we use to describe what happens to that, what was bread and what was wine, at the moment the priest says those words, and God works through the priest, alter Christus, the other Christ, the priest acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ himself. When he says those words, just as at the Last Supper, the bread is transformed, the wine is transformed, in such a way that there is no more bread, there is no more wine. It's still, the appearances remain, but the reality of the thing has entirely changed, and the term that we use to describe this is transubstantiation. It's a technical term, but it's hard to imagine trying to find even better terminology than that. Paul VI, after the Second Vatican Council, wrote an encyclical on the Eucharist, and he said, no matter whatever other terms we can think of to try to describe in modern times to modern people what the reality of the Eucharist is, we still have to make reference to transubstantiation. Now, there are all sorts of other ways in which Christ can be present to us. Christ is present to us, for example, when we read Scripture. Every word of Scripture is Christ present to us. Christ is present to you when you encounter a priest. He is another Christ, Alter Christus, acting in persona Christi. Another way that Christ is present is in the person of a needy person who needs you. Christ is in that person. But none of these ways of Christ being present is anything like the Eucharist. This isn't a symbol. This truly is Christ. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. As he is, here and now. Gloriously risen. High priest who is moved out now of space and time. Still offering the sacrifice of himself to the Father. This is an amazing thing about the ascension. The ascension of the Lord. In the incarnation, he took our humanity into a bond with his divinity. And then he took that with him in the ascension into heaven. And as high priest, he still offers the sacrifice. And being outside of time and outside of space and not limited in that way, therefore, every priest who participates in Christ's priesthood, when he says those words, this is my body, this is my blood, on every altar of the world, over every individual host, over every chalice of wine, when they say those words, Christ is truly present. He is no longer limited by time and space in those ways. He is the eternal high priest offering sacrifice in heaven, outside of time and space, which makes it possible for us, for him to be present in every host, every drop of the precious blood. Negligence or indifference or abuse of this most great gift to us is an unthinkable horror that deserves a visitation, which we have seen God in his mercy granting throughout all of salvation history to correct the people and to try to bring them back to him in that loving covenant he so very much wants for us. What a mystery it is that God will give himself to us in such a way that he can be abused or treated with indifference or thoughtlessness or arrogance or malice. Well, now you know. You can never say that you have never heard this. And you can review this in good, dependable catechisms. But the very best way to know about this blessed sacrament is to come to the Lord and to spend time with him, especially in the tabernacles of our churches, and to prepare to receive him humbly and mindfully and intentionally in the state of grace. If you love, you want to know more, always more, about the object of your love. And coming to know more and more deeply about someone or something, you come to love them more and more. With the Blessed Sacrament, we have a relationship not with a thing. This isn't the white thing. This is a person. This is the divine person of our Lord, with whom we can have a personal relationship, never to be treated like a thing, like an object that I can control. No. Before the Blessed Sacrament. We kneel down in worship because we are in the presence of Almighty God, not a white thing, not a piece of bread, not a symbol. It is Christ, whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity, given for our salvation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of the infidelity and the faithlessness of the people. How he must weep over our church in the United States. How the Lord must weep.